We're starting at verse 21, and you can follow along on the screens behind me. You have heard that it was said to those who lived long ago, "Don't commit murder, and all who commit murder will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with their brother or sister will be in danger of judgment. If they say to their brother or sister, 'You idiot,' they will be in danger of being condemned by the governing council. And if they say, 'You fool,' they will be in danger of fiery hell. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go. First, make things right with your brother or sister, and then come back and offer your gift." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This morning, we are continuing in our sermon series about the gift of wellness. And over the past 2 weeks, we've talked about wellness as a gift that God gives us because God wants us to live fully. That's what Pastor Eric shared with us on the first Sunday. And last week, Reverend Lindsay Geist was with us, and she talked to us about thinking about how it is with our soul. How do we care for our soul? And the next element of this, after we think about God's desire for us to accept the gift of wellness, a care for our own soul, is naturally to extend to the care that we take to relationships. Relationships being those connecting points between one person and another. And if you think about it, in our lives, we have so many different kinds of relationships. You might have a relationship by saying hello to the local cashier at your Publix every week when you get your groceries. You might have relationship with friends and coworkers. And then we all have, hopefully, relationships that are very close friends, family members, spouses, those intimate relationships. And we also, of course, because we are people of faith, have a relationship, hopefully, with God. The interesting thing about that is that the God that we worship is a God of relationships, if you think about it, because God, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit are three beings in one God always in community and relationship with the three persons of God. In the church, we are really good about talking about how we stay in relationship with God, in part because we have a scripture that details how humanity has related to God since the very beginning. You remember last week, Lindsay shared with us when God formed human beings, breathed the breath of life into them. They became a companion to God, and then God gave them companions in each other. And of course, scripture continues from there after the fall and the humans are kicked out of the Garden of Eden. There is book after book of how humans and God try to reconcile that relationship and repair it. Lots of different ways, kings, judges, prophets, and then, of course, the person of Jesus Christ, who comes to reconcile us by grace to God, to reconnect us with the God who created us. If you think about it, our faith is all about relationship. But how often as a church do we connect this central relationship with God to the relationships we have out in the world? We spend a lot of time talking about how we tune our heart to hear God, how we listen for God and talk to God. But do we connect that same relationship with the relationships we have when we leave the church? There's a wonderful scholar named Roberta Bondi who studied early church mothers and fathers, and she wrote a book probably 20 or 30 years ago now called To Love as God Loves. And the purpose of her book was to go back and look at the writings of early fathers and mothers of the church and see what they were pondering as they lived in their communities, their monastic settings, sometimes in isolation, sometimes alongside others. What were they hearing and pondering? And in this book, she lifts up one of my favorite images. It's an image from a church father named Dorotheus of Gaza. What a name, Dorotheus. That's actually my middle name. No, it's not. Dorotheus of Gaza wrote about what it means to love as God loves and talked about it as a circle. What Dorotheus said was, if you took a compass and at that compass put a spot in the middle, that spot is God. And then from that spot you drew a circle, kind of like this wonderful mostly circular space we're worshiping in. God is the center, and all believers are around the circle. Now, as we stand at the edge of this circle and seek to grow closer to God, as we step closer and closer to God, because it's a circle, we inevitably step closer and closer to one another. Likewise, if we step farther away from one another, we actually step farther and farther away from God. You see, what Dorotheus of Gaza was saying and what Roberta Bondi then brought forward for those of us in this generation is that our relationship with God and our relationship with people are inextricably connected, because our God is a God of relationship. And our God is one who calls us all children of God, which means that we relate to one another as children of God. And it means that if we want to grow in love of God, we have to grow in love with other people. But that's where it gets tricky. How do we have healthy relationships with one another when all of us know that as we move closer to someone, as we learn more about people, as we find out their likes and dislikes, their affiliations and their beliefs, that's when conflict can start to emerge? Because the more we know about someone, the more options there are that our opinions might not agree, right? And so necessarily, by growing closer to God and closer to one another, we're going to have to deal with what it means to be in relationship with one another and what it means to be in relationship when there's conflict. And that's why I love this scripture this morning out of Matthew 5. You might recognize Matthew 5 as the place where Jesus is teaching the crowds on the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. And you might recall at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus says all of the sayings, "Blessed are those. Blessed are those who mourn." And all of those things that made, I imagine, the people on the mountain's heads flip upside down. Because basically, Jesus began by saying, "You will be called blessed. God will call you happy and lucky." And then he names all these things that we would normally think are not that great. He goes on to take the laws that everyone would know, laws that everyone agreed to follow so everyone would get along. And he says, "You've heard it said, but I'm here to tell you. You've heard it said, but I say." And a lot of times he either changes the law, or in this case, he deepens it a little bit, doesn't he? The interesting thing is that the laws that Jesus are drawing on are the laws out of the Old Testament and the prophets. The one that we read today, "Do not murder," is one of the Ten Commandments. Shows up in two different places in Scripture to tell people, if you're going to get along with others, rule one, don't kill each other. Important rule of relationship. You take nothing else away from this morning. Do not commit murder. Still a good rule. But Jesus says it's not just that easy. It's not just don't commit murder, don't injure another person. If you're going to be in relationship, don't even speak poorly against another person. Don't call them an idiot, right? Don't call them a fool, because that's just as bad. You are seeking to harm them with your words. And then Jesus goes on to say something that fascinates me as a person who is in relationship with a lot of people, and as a human being who's just had relationship. Jesus says, if you are going to offer a gift to God, and when you get up to that altar to offer your gift, you remember, "Oh, I have a fight, an ongoing nagging conflict with someone." It says your brothers and sisters. Leave your gift, don't offer it yet, and go and fix that. Go and make amends. Then come back and make your offering to God. Now, this is surprising to me for two reasons. In the church, we never put off an offering. We always collect the offering. You've got to be pretty serious if you're going to stall the offering. But even more than that, what God is saying is that moment of offering is a moment between me and you, God and person. But God is saying, if there is another relationship in your life that's not where it needs to be, you need to tend to that. God says, step away from the moment we're having and go and tend to that, so you can come back here whole and healthy in all of your relationships. Now, I'm going to be a little bit of an armchair expert here for a while. I know a little bit about this because when you go to seminary, they had the forethought to think that Eric and I and all other pastors are going to be in a lot of relationships. We're going to know a lot of people. We're going to see a lot of relationships. So they teach us just enough to be dangerous and somewhat helpful. okay? So as we talk through this today, know that I don't have a degree like Lindsay did, but I have experienced this in every relationship and every appointment I've been in. And I think it's an important aspect we need to hear and pull forth out of what Jesus is saying today. And that is, to me, the thing that Jesus is saying when he says to leave your offering and go directly to the person who you believe, I believe he says who you believe has a conflict with you. So not even the one you started, but someone's mad at you for some reason, go fix it. That is direct communication. But what so often happens for us in our relationships and what psychologists have validated through their studies is that as human beings, we don't really like conflict. I really don't like conflict. No one likes conflict. And in fact, it's really hard to have a one-to-one relationship because when it's just one person dealing with one person, when conflict arises, there's nowhere else to go. And so a thing happens called triangulation. Have you ever heard of this? Triangulation. It sounds, I'm not preaching a sermon on geometry, I promise. It's not circles and triangles, but it sort of is. Triangulation is a way that human beings naturally are inclined to deal with conflict. So it's something like this. Let's say person A and person B have a fight. Maybe there's name calling, maybe there's accusations. Whatever it is, it's not great and trust is broken. The last thing person B wants to do is go to talk to person A because they've just had a big blow-up fight. Can you resonate with this? Surely y'all have had conflicts like this, even at a small level. So what person B does to try to alleviate the tension that's now in this relationship is find person C, okay, at the top of the triangle. So person C has now been brought in, and person B goes to person C and says, I just have to tell you what person A has done to me. They have wronged me, I have been used, abused, and I'm never dealing with them again, and you can go tell them that. So now person B has gotten person C to go deal with person A. So they've worked around the tension by bringing in another person. It makes a nice little triangle, or as it turns out, not really a nice little triangle. What happens in those situations that is so harmful to relationship is that not only is trust broken, but the pathway of relationship is broken. No longer are you trying to heal the rift between two people, you brought in a third person, so now there might be a rift between person C and person A. It can even go backwards. Sometimes person C will be like, I cannot believe you brought me into this, I'm mad at you, person B, and it can really get messy. Have any of you ever experienced this? I mean, it happens. Okay, here's a real small example. I don't need to call it everyone's truth, but in my house, if one of my children hits another one of my children, guess who becomes person C? Mom, I just got hit, da da da, you need to go tell her she's in trouble, right? And of course, because I'm the mom, I willingly step into that role. Now, girls, you quit doing this. It's a pretty natural family dynamic, I think. Hopefully y'all's kids fight too, right? Don't tell me that's an anomaly in my household. But even as adults, we can do this. In relationships or at work, we have a conflict and suddenly want to pull in that other person and say, you need to be mad at this person because I'm mad at this person. And instead of resolving my tension with them, I want you to jump on board. Sometimes this turns into scapegoating. At its very worst, and I want you to hear me say this, there are very unhealthy levels of this. There are children playing levels, and then there are levels where some people will use this as a manipulation tool, either knowingly or unknowingly, to turn people against a person, to try to get things to go their way. They'll start bringing in those other people and they'll start influencing it. And what that does is breaks all the trust in the system. It breaks the trust between person A and person B because now they're not having direct communication. They don't trust each other to tell each other what they're feeling. It can break trust among person C because person C has now seen that they will not deal directly with each other. Now, how do I know you're gonna deal directly with me? And suddenly the relationships begin to fracture. Because even though it makes you feel more comfortable, it's not actually fixing the root problem. It's just making it worse. What Jesus is saying in this scripture as he's trying to teach the community how to get along is if you have a problem with someone, you have to be vulnerable enough to go and talk to them. Now, in my experience, this means several things that make me very uncomfortable. Sometimes it means I have to admit that my feelings were hurt. I don't really like to talk about my feelings, and I surely don't want to let you know you've hurt them if you've hurt them. That's hard. A lot of times, even if it was my feelings that were hurt, I have to cop to having done something wrong. I have probably not performed perfectly in the relationship. That's tough. Because the thing that I've learned about relationships in my own life is sometimes being in a one-to-one relationship with someone is like standing in front of a mirror. But this is not like Snow White's mirror that shows you beautifully. This is the mirror that shows all the things that you don't really love about yourself that you tend to do. This is the mirror that brings up all the things that you can bring into a relationship when you have conflict. When Dalton and I were in premarital counseling, someone told us, well, they told us several things that were wildly fascinating and completely blew my mind. But one thing that was brought up to us is that sometimes when you argue with a spouse, because that's the relationship we were in, but it can expand beyond that, you are not actually arguing with the person in front of you. Do you know that? We can all argue with a person who's not the person in front of us. Sometimes when you are arguing with someone, you are actually just dredging up a past experience, putting that on that person, and playing out an argument you've had before. For example, if in your life you had a difficult relationship with a parent, something the person in front of you might have said or done may bring up those feelings. And suddenly you find yourself arguing at them as if they are your parent. Now, I'm here to tell you, when I've done this in my life, I don't know it at the moment. I'm not sitting there going, oh, there it is, I'm arguing with my parent again. I'm bringing up some childhood trauma again. But usually if you take some time to sit back and think about it, you go, wow, that reminds me a lot of how I was hurt at a previous time, and now I'm bringing that hurt into this relationship. And it's hard, because the only way to get out of that kind of conflict and pattern you create is to acknowledge that it might be you in the mirror that needs to do a little work. That's why this one-on-one confrontation and resolution of conflict is so hard, because we have to be willing to stand there, not only acknowledge that we've been hurt, but that we might be wrong, and that we might have some work to do. I imagine when the first people heard Jesus saying this thing about putting down your offering, they were completely discombobulated. Because what they had been taught was that we get along, we don't kill each other, we act happy, and that makes a good relationship. Right? Wrong. What Jesus says is it's not about acting happy or just not hurting everyone. If you're going to be in the kind of relationship God desires for you, the kind of healthy relationship God wants for you, you have to do that deeper work. There's another layer to this, too, that I hear when I read this scripture, which is that God desires for us to have real, meaningful, intimate relationships. There's a theory in psychology that we have circles of intimacy. We often teach this to our children or people who we're trying to help understand when things are and aren't appropriate. So we say to them, there are circles of intimacy. There's the cashier at the Publix that you have a transactional relationship, or maybe the Amazon Prime delivery person or the FedEx person or the postal worker. You see them regularly. You have conversations with them. You exchange niceties. But these are not the relationships where you share intimate things. You don't tell the UPS driver when they come to your drawer to look at the rash on your arm. That is not appropriate for that level of relationship. It's too much. It's TMI. There's another deeper level. There are coworkers or schoolmates, people you see every day. Maybe you don't share all of your secrets with, but you share a little bit more of yourself with. You might share your likes, your dislikes. You might share a little bit about your family, but not everything about your family, right? Then there are friends, right? Usually close friends, people you see regularly, and you might tell them a little bit more. They might know about your family and the fact that you have a fight with your sister right now, right? They're going to know just that little bit more. And then there's that closest circle, those people who you can really be vulnerable with. You can tell them your greatest hopes, your greatest fears, what you love about yourself, what you hate about yourself. You can ugly cry. And these are the people who can see you when you wake up in the morning with crazy hair. I mean, that's intimacy. Hopefully everyone has some people in that circle. It could be a spouse. It could be a family member. It can also just be a deep, long friendship. What my concern is with our world today, though, is that we have a lot of confusion about intimacy. I came into college when Facebook was rolled out. So I know about social media, and I have a lot of friends on it. And one of the things that I always stand back and I'm surprised about is the way intimacy works when you're on platforms like social media. For example, I have some friends from high school I haven't seen in 20 plus years. I know about their marriages, their divorces. I may know a lot about even their childbirth because of Facebook. But I don't know them anymore. Like, I have not seen them anymore, but I know insanely intimate things about their life. Now, what that does for me is make me feel a connection to them, which is good. Social media can provide connections across distance and years, and that's good. What's not good is when I fill my circle with people that I think I have a really deep connection with, and then trouble arises, and I want to go, and I want to tell someone, and I realize all I have are these people on the periphery, these social media friends that I thought I had intimacy with, but really they're not the kind of people I want to tell that to. I suspect, and this is just my theory, that that's why we have a loneliness epidemic in our world. Because people have a lot of friends, but not a lot of deep, close friendships. I think what God wants for us is to have deep, close relationships with other people. And I'm not saying that everyone has to have the same volume. I don't think Jesus would say 5 is the ideal number, or 1, or 10. That depends on who you are and how you handle relationships. But I think that God wants us to have other people who walk alongside us that we risk being vulnerable with. What's more is I think that as people who call ourselves Christians, God wants just that little bit more from us. Just like Jesus takes the law and says, I know you thought it was this, but a little bit more. I think God says that to us in relationship. I think God wants us as Christians to be people who are vulnerable and sharing in relationships, and this is the hard part, with people we don't agree with. When I see the vision that God cast for reconciliation and peace, for transformation, for discipleship, when I look at the life of Jesus and the layers of intimacy he had with disciples and crowds, religious leadership, I see how God placed Jesus in places where he could be vulnerable with those very close to him so that he could make change on a larger scale. As you know, tomorrow is MLK Day. Some people hopefully will be going to volunteer or spend some time with family, think about the legacy of Dr. King. And as we read about this upcoming holiday, especially in a city where Dr. King pastored a church, we are reminded of the way faith and justice intersected in his life and is his work. We're also reminded that we still have work to do. We don't live in a conflict-free world. We don't live in a utopian society. And it's not lost on me that today we're talking about relationship, because I think a key for the church and for the world in becoming transformed into the vision that God has for us is being vulnerable to relationship and conversation. I shared earlier that I think, without putting any value on the current protocol that's before the United Methodist Church, I don't think we could have reached that agreement, however you feel about it, if people weren't willing to risk relationship. You may know that recently a diverse group of people from the Methodist Church got together to discuss our current situation and if there is a way forward for United Methodist. They brought in with them a mediator, a lawyer, an attorney, who had done this not only for rescue workers from 9/11 to get their settlement together, but many other high-profile cases, who gave his time to do this work because he so believes from his own faith as a Jewish person in this work that he wanted to help the Methodist. And if you read some of the articles about it, what you'll learn is that at one point, everyone was ready to walk away from the table. I mean, you could get this right. You got a table full of people who were brought together intentionally around disagreement. They do not agree. And something happened, whatever it was, and everyone said, that's it. I'm out. Another deal. I'm not doing this. I don't like them. I don't want to be with them. They're ready to leave. And this litigator said, no. You have to stay at the table. You have to stay at the table. Please stay at the table. And they did. And while what they have brought forward, we will see what it is and what it becomes, they were able to reach a place that hasn't been reached before, as Methodists have been dealing with this for decades. So there has to be something for us as people of faith to say that if we're willing to come around those tables and have those hard discussions and be vulnerable and disagree, maybe that is what relationship looks like when it's formed in God. Because you see, I believe at that table God was present, holding those relationships together, looking for the common ground, trying to soften the rough edges. And I believe that that's the kind of work it's going to take in our world to traverse any issue that comes before us, to do any work that transforms us to look more like God. We have to be willing to be vulnerable. And interestingly enough, on a large scale, this looks a lot like it does on a small scale. It's not completely different than our personal relationships. Just to take it on a lighter subject, I want to tell you a story that it's a little lighthearted, but I think conveys this. Because when we don't know people well, we make assumptions about them, and when we make assumptions about them, sometimes we never make relationship, and then sometimes we miss an opportunity. And this happened to me in one key place in my life. When I was in college, I was a freshman, and I had a really good friend who lived next door, and it was Valentine's Day. And she came over to tell me that she had been invited on a date by a certain young man in our college. Now, we went to a real small school, I should tell you, 2,500 people. Everyone knew everyone. It was not like UGA or any of the bigger schools. Like, you knew everyone on campus. And she says, "Oh, Stacy, I've been invited on a date by Dalton Rushing." And I said, "Allison, oh, I wouldn't go. He is so obnoxious." Well, they went on the date. They only went on one date. For whatever reason, that didn't work out for them. A few years later, I had applied to be a Wesley Fellowship intern in our college, which was the Methodist Fellowship, and there was always one female student, one male student. And I had signed up, and the other applicant who had been accepted was a fellow named Matt Harris. Well, Matt had some cross-country thing he had to do, and so he didn't end up taking the position, but the other applicant did. One, Dalton Rushing. And I called my mother when I found out, and I said, "Oh my gosh, Mom." And it was really like that. I was very dramatic as a 20-year-old. "Mom, I have to work with Dalton Rushing. He is so obnoxious. This prep school boy from Memphis thinks he knows it all, political science. I just don't know how I'll ever get through the next year working with him." Well, fast forward a couple more years, we end up on a team going together to Africa, start dating. Fast forward even more, we're married and have two kids. The funny thing is, if you ask my parents about this, my mom will say when I called her about the Wesley internship, she hung up the phone, and I don't know if this is true or just legend, but my sister, my older sister who knows me well, says, "I think she might marry him. She really likes a challenge." I don't know. I asked Dalton's permission, by the way, to say that. I didn't say that to have him find out later. But I say this to say that sometimes when we don't have that real, true, intimate relationship, we make assumptions about people. I didn't know Dalton. I didn't really know Dalton when he asked that girl out on freshman year, and I didn't really know him when we started working together. But when I allowed myself to get to know him, surprise, surprise, we had a lot in common. And had I not been open to being wrong about my assumptions, to naming my wrongness about my assumptions, I would have missed that opportunity for relationship that changed the course of my life. Now, not every relationship is going to go to that level. I don't want you to go home and think, "Man, there's this person at work who's been really mean to me. Maybe I'm supposed to marry him. The pastor said I should marry them." But when we do what God asks us to do in Matthew 5, when we go and repair those relationships, when we really risk, sometimes we find that when we come back, that relationship has changed. Now, sometimes that's for the better. Sometimes we realize we undersold someone who's wonderful. Sometimes that means that we go to heal the relationship and we realize it can't be healed. Because not all relationships are healthy relationships. Not all ways of being together are good for us or our souls or what God wants. And what God is asking is not that we make everything rainbows and unicorns and butterflies and perfect, but that we take the time to try to figure out whether reconciliation can happen and in what forms that can happen. So what I want us all to think about today is where we might be coming to relationships at this moment. We all have different relationships and we're all at different places in them. Some of us might be thinking, "You know, I really need to get a few more close friends. I really need to dig down and have those people I can really bear my soul with. I wonder who that could be. Some of us might be thinking, man, I had an argument this week and I did not handle it well. Instead of going to that person, I went around that person, I started to talk behind their back, and you know what? I need to go and reverse that pattern. Some of us might be thinking, you know, I've been looking to grow closer to God, but I've been afraid to do it alongside other people. Maybe I need a community to do that in. I think those are all ways to find health and accept the gift that God is giving us. Because God created us for relationship. God has loved us through relationship, and God presents us day after day with opportunities to be in relationship with one another in healthy and powerful and beautiful ways. In a moment, we are going to sing our final hymn. But before we do, I want to invite you, if you haven't, to consider how relationship might look for you in the community of the church. Next week, Eric's going to go more into what community and faith looks like. But what might it look like if you're searching for a group of people to do life among, for Shambly to come that place for you, that home in the city, that space where you commit to be vulnerable and open to relationship, and you have people come around you? I know just looking in this congregation, there are powerful stories of how relationship have carried people through difficult times. And if you're searching, I hope that you know that Eric and I would be happy to talk to you about what that looks like. What does it look like to carry out relationship in the family of faith, in the community of the church? As we stand together and sing our final hymn, I hope we will do so with prayers that God will heal us where we need healing in our relationships and will help us to grow closer not only to one another, but to God. Now let us stand and sing.